would be nice to turn around to verse 17.
Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
This chapter has instruction for us and gives us keys to understanding the work of God in the soul to bring us into blessing. It also helps us to understand the difference between the place that the Old Testament saints had and the New Testament saints. And it helps us forgives us, there's many things in Scripture we won't understand and how to interpret them. And so it begins with the most fundamental thing that God must do to begin with when He is going to bring man into blessing. It begins with new birth. It ends with eternal life, or everlasting life. It's both the same word. But it supposes one very important thing, that man is completely ruined, lost, undone in his sin, has no capacity in himself for any response towards God, therefore God must work. And so the initiative is on God's part and His sovereign will. And so it's really important to take in the first few verses. Maybe I should have asked Brother Dave to read them. Or the last few verses of chapter 2. Because verse 23 of chapter 2 properly begins a new section in the Gospel of John. And it's part of what we have in chapter 3. So I'll read it. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, this verse seems to express faith, doesn't it? On the part of those who saw his miracles. How is it that the Lord doesn't commit himself to them? Wasn't this faith? It wasn't faith. It wasn't faith. It was man looking at the works, the miracles, making a deduction in his own mind, satisfied with what he has concluded, and then says, yes, I believe this is the one. That's not faith in the testimony of God. That's faith in the power of his own intellect and making his own deduction and coming to his own conclusion. And there are many in the world that have that kind of faith. It's just man's faith. The Lord doesn't commit himself to that. That's not the work of God in the soul. And so that's an important preface to when we come to chapter 3, and really where it says there was a man, it says but there was a man, is the proper translation. Because it's linked with a few verses that went before. He knew what was in man, but there was a man. So he's going to give us one of those men that verse 23 speaks of. But there was a man, and he comes to God on that very basis. And he has made a deduction in what he has seen, and a conclusion. And that as a consequence, he's going to come to the Lord on that basis. No change in him. There's been no change. There's been no work of God. He's seen the facts, made his conclusions, and he comes based on that. And he comes and he says, Rabbi, teacher, we know, this is the conclusion of those that I'm associated with, that thou art a teacher come from God. Not quite true, maybe in itself, but it certainly wasn't all the truth. But that's what his intellect had led him to conclude in what he had seen. But it wasn't faith. It wasn't the work of God in the soul. And he comes to the Lord, and he owns, no man can do these miracles. See how they connect to verse 23? They saw the miracles. They made a conclusion. They believed in his name. No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And the Lord stops and brings his track. Not going to take it any further, Nicodemus. You're coming on a wrong basis. Your conclusion is totally wrong. You're coming to me as a teacher in hopes that you can bring me into your group. And boy, what would you do in this room with a teacher like this? You really make things better. This is what we need. And he says, no, that's not what you need. You need a whole new beginning. A whole new beginning. And that begins to hold now this first portion of what we've read. There's a needed work of God in his soul.
Parallel situation. We see that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night. You may ask why he came by night, perhaps. There was a certain stigma that he was coming to the Lord. We don't know. But years ago, I read an account of a very influential member of the British Parliament. His name was William Wilberforce. And later on, he was noted as the one that nearly put an end to slavery in the British Empire. But in his younger days, he was still a member of Parliament at that time, he was going through a great exercise of soul. He hadn't had deliverance. And so he knew that there was one individual that would probably be able to give him some help. And that was John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And Newton was a pastor in a little village called Holmby in England. And so he debated whether he would go to see John Newton. And this crossed his mind many times. And finally he decided to go. But he made the decision to go at night because there was some shame, perhaps, connected with that. So in one evening, John Newton gets a knock on the door, and there's William Wilberforce. And as a result, Wilberforce was truly converted and went out and represented Christ in many of the things that he did. But I think of that situation where he came to the Lord Jesus by night. But we know that this is not the end of the story connected with Nicodemus, because if we go to the 19th chapter of John, we see one of the last mentions of him. And verse 39 of that chapter, and says, there came also Nicodemus. That's the first. Came to Jesus by night. And what is he seen doing here? Bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds in weight. So it was a work that had to be taught with, as our brother was saying. And perhaps he didn't come.
Brother Stephen, are you saying that God had begun the work in Nicodemus's soul, but he had to learn the truth of it? Is that what you're saying? That work had already begun? He was different from the others?
No, I don't know that it necessarily presents it that way to us. I think he comes on the same basis as what you see in verse 23 of chapter 2. And I think it is in the conversation with the Lord that the work of God then begins in his soul. And it's at that point that we see progression now of Nicodemus on through the gospel that ends with what our brother had. That's how I take it, that he really comes and he's a sample man now of what we've had at the end of chapter 2. A sample man of one who is just come on the basis of what he's determined by his own intellect. But he's got to have something that's going to take place in his soul, and that's new birth. And it's going to be by the power of the Word, by the power of the Spirit of God, and the Word that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. That new life is going to be imparted where there was none before in Nicodemus. That's how I take it.
Yes, I wondered, because it does seem the Lord had begun something there at least. And if you go on to the verses beyond where we stopped, it brings out the Lord is the light. And it says there that, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now that's exactly what Nicodemus didn't do. It was night, but he came to the light. And the others wouldn't do it. They sent out in John 7, the other verse of Nicodemus and John, they sent out someone to take him. They wanted to catch him. Nicodemus was probably timid, like you said. So he has to come at night, but he was going to the light. And so if he didn't have that new birth yet, certainly the Lord was working something there to produce in Nicodemus that desire to be examined, didn't he?
Very good. That's a help, brother. I hadn't seen that before, but it does connect with but there was a man, that there had been already been the work through what he had heard the Lord say previously. That isn't recorded here. Brother, thank you.
I believe as we go down the chapter, it gives us a little bit more explanation how a man cannot find way to God, doesn't matter how hard one tries. We cannot seek God on our own. So what was said was a light was given. So we find that often among Christendom, they say, well, when you're born again, you are saved. I do not believe that's what this passage tells us. So when we'll get down to that shortly, one is so you can see. Then it said, after that, you can enter. I won't jump too far ahead into that. But let's go back to the very first verse where it said, there was a man. I believe that's important because this is saying that this is not a make-up story. This is real. And as our brother mentioned in the previous verses, really, it concluded that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He has no confidence in any of them. And now, among these men, there was a man. A story of this particular man. And then, if you notice, it doesn't say his name yet. It was a Pharisee. And I believe it's not just the thought of being a Pharisee, but I believe the thought here too is many of us can identify ourselves with the character of the Pharisees. We're children here. Yes. How many of you are smart enough that when mom and dad tell you to do something or not to do something, you find a way to get around it? So perhaps mom said, don't touch the candies in the candy jar. So I know if you're like my children, they'll say, no, we didn't touch it. I took a spoon and fished it out. I didn't touch the candies. I don't know how many, well, some of you may be smarter and come up with different ways. That, in a sense, is the spirit of the Pharisee, isn't it? We'll find a way to argue and say, that's not so. So it's our thoughts, our all points us back to the darkness. So there was a man, he's a Pharisee. He find ways to argue with God that he's good. Oh, now it becomes personal. His name is Nicodemus. And I trust that as the story unfolds, that you and I may say, yeah, I think the Lord is speaking about me being that Pharisee fighting with him. And not only that, he was renowned. He was a ruler. He's not just a nobody. He's a ruler of the Jews. He got a responsible position, but yet he came by night, and I'll let others comment on that, and some already commented on it. He need a Savior. And now the chapter unfolds as to the process of how he need to be born again. And then later on, it tells us what eternal life is.
Actually, Nicodemus should have known that when the kingdom was established, new birth would be necessary. Verses in Ezekiel, Isaiah present to us the need of a cleansing by the Lord with his people before they are established in the kingdom. Nicodemus was well instructed in the Old Testament, and he knew the stories that the Lord referred to, the bitten serpent, but he really didn't understand what the Lord was saying, that there must be a new life and a new nature imparted. The Lord was going on to eternal life, which had a different character than the Old Testament. Here we are brought into the knowledge of God, into the family of God, with an ability to understand heavenly things. Nicodemus knew that there would be an earthly kingdom established. He should have known that new birth was necessary for that. But the Lord says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whether it be the earthly character or the heavenly character, a new birth was necessary. By the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to bring man into a new position before him, having a divine life and divine nature.
Maybe we could look at a few verses that illustrate man's condition, because that's important to understand. And let's start with the first chapter of John. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, then gave he power to become, or the right to be, the children should read of God, even to them which believe on his name. Who is it that believes on his name? Who is it that, in believing on his name, now has the right to know themselves as a child of God and to know themselves in relationship with others of God's children? Who is it? The next verse tells us. It's those which were born. Notice the tense, which were born. Not of blood. That is, not by earthly heritage, nor of the will of the flesh, not by personal, my own will and determination, nor the will of man, not by somebody else's will, but which were born of God. That's the opening of the Gospel of John. John starts where the other Gospels finish. They show man tested, and morally totally bankrupt. John starts there. Says, we're going to start right here at the beginning. And then in our chapter, we'll be read in the end of verse 11. And ye received not our witness. Down to verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Go over to chapter 6. Verse 44, no man can come up to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The end of chapter 6. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. That speaks of the intellect, the mind. There is none that seeketh after God. There's the heart. Not only not understanding, not even a desire in the heart, any movement towards God at all. Man, in his fallen, sinful nature, is completely unable to respond to God. So God has to start by giving a life that will respond. He has to start by sovereignly imparting a life where there was no life, that will desire after God, that will seek after God, that will come. A life that the Father can draw from the Son. And how does He do it? And it's called new birth. By the power of the Spirit of God, utilizing the Word of God, He imparts a life where there was none before. God said, let there be light. And there was light. It's the same beginning for the work in the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, what's God's remedy? Satan is involved in keeping man in this condition. But what does God do? The same thing He said at the beginning of the creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. It is His sovereign work. How much we owe.
Nevertheless, we do preach the gospel to man as an accountable creature with a responsibility toward God. And we want to keep things in balance. Man is accountable to God, and he is going to be judged on that ground. The gospel was presented to him, and he refused. It must be a work of the Spirit of God, but we need to keep these things in balance. When unsaved souls stand at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to remember the opportunities that God gave them to believe the gospel, and they refused. They are accountable to God and will be judged on that ground. No one is predestinated to a lost eternity. Man makes that by his decision. So we need to keep things in balance. God so loved the world. Doesn't say He so loved the elect. The heart of God is going out toward every sinner in this world, regardless of his background. The love of God is being presented to man as a responsible creature. Is that right, Steve?
Yeah, I think that's a good point, John, because really that's the beauty of this chapter. First, we get God's work in the soul, we get Christ's work on the cross, and then the appeal, whosoever believeth in Him. And so we get both God's work sovereignly, and we get man's responsibility to receive that message. They're both here in this chapter, but in their proper order.
We get, in the Old Testament, scores and scores of pictures and types, statements of men like Job,
as to what the nature of man was really like. But as a revelation from God, the things we're considering this morning were not part of that revelation before the Lord Jesus came. And so the full character of man, from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, being corrupt and without any merit, yes, we see it prophetically, speaking about Israel and Judah in Isaiah. Job said, you know, man, he drinks up iniquity like water. And how can he be clean that is born of a woman? He felt that. He expressed it. The doctrine that there was not even a shred of good in man to reach up and save himself was not revealed until the Lord Jesus came. And so the full revelation by God himself of who and what he is was concurrent with the revelation of what man is. And thank God for that. So as we see here in this beautiful chapter, I'm so glad you gave it out. Except a man be born anew. Born, as I say in the King James, born again from an entirely new source. This is not rehabilitation. This is not remodeling of that which has been proven to be unacceptable to God in its totality. This is a life that comes sovereignly from a new source. And so it says, except a man, Jew or Gentile. Because now when God falls back to his own sovereignty to work, he says, hey, I'm going to work according to my own heart. And it's big. And I'm not going to confine it to the Jew. I'm going to go out to the whosoever, to all men. And so it's except a man be born anew. He can't even see the kingdom of God. You read through the New Testament. I had a client once that I worked for. He said, I read through the whole New Testament. He says, all I see is some advice on how people to get along to one another. That's all I saw. And all the things that you and I see and enjoy, he couldn't see them at all. He read the words, but he couldn't see the kingdom of God. Because in this context, the kingdom of God is moral. And it's not even seen by the unbeliever.
We often use the phrase that God is love and God is light. The love and the light goes together. We don't have just half and say, well, God is love, so how come he allows certain things to happen? Well, we have to remember the governmental side of God, that he is a God of love. I mean, a God of light as well as a God of love. Mm-hmm. Now, we go back to the beginning of the Bible. What did we find the condition of this earth? In the very, very beginning, and some of you children may remember reading Genesis chapter 1, and if you don't, read it again. What was the condition of this earth? it was without form and void, and it said, and darkness was upon the face of this earth. This world began with darkness. What was it like when they crucified the Lord of glory? Again, why would you and I too fall into this category that we need to be born again? And what does it mean?
Not too long ago, I was able to reread a book that I had read some years ago. It deals with the life of a German missionary to India. His name was Samuel Tiedek. Some perhaps have read the tract called Tiedek's Tub. But he was very influential in bringing many British soldiers to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. On one occasion, there was one officer who had heard of Tiedek and said, "In no way will I let him into my tent when he comes to visit." So on a given occasion, it was a very hot afternoon. Tiedek was in the encampment, and this man could hear footsteps approaching his tent. And he said, "I seem powerless to resist. It was my intention to say, 'No, get out.' But this man, who was somewhat eccentric and who did not really have a good grasp of the English language, in fact, it was said that he only mastered about 550 words in the English language, yet he was very effective. And when he pitched, came into this officer's tent. He looked at the man. He was a major, I believe. And he pointed to the shelf. He said, 'Get the book.' Well, he had books on military tactics and other books. But he knew what Stephen was telling him to do. So he got the Bible that was issued to him when he first entered the service. And he said to him, 'Open the book. Read Genesis 1 and verse 2, which I will read. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.' And he prayed with this major. And within a few minutes, he's back. The next day, around the same time, Tiedek approached the tent again. And Tiedek did the same thing. He pointed to the shelf. He said, 'Get the book.' And he again said, 'Read Genesis 1, verse 2. And he read it. Prayed with him and left. And then the third day, Tiedek enters that major's tent again, and he said, 'Get the book,' which he complied with. And he said, 'Read Genesis 1 and verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light." And so between day 2 and day 3, light dawned upon that man's soul. He was under conviction. And eventually, he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But he was in a place of darkness, needed to be brought into a place of light.
In this chapter, we are pulling back the cover. You know, there's an engine and it works, and there'll be a latch on it, what it is, and you can open up and you can see inside. Stephen was saying in his first comments, realize it's God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's the side of it we're looking at in the beginning of this chapter, is God's side, what he does under the cover. And he works by the communication of life. And so, really, we're passive in new birth. It's not something we can do.
I learned this as a young brother holding gospel meetings. I made the mistake one time of telling everybody that they must be born again. A man comes up to me and says, I want to be born again. How do I do it? I was speechless. I didn't know how to tell him to do it. I couldn't do it, and he couldn't do it. So I stopped. I preach more as the way John was saying, and not so much this side. I put the cover back on. And you present to man his responsibility, because God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's the gospel message. But we're looking under the cover this morning, and it's wonderful to see that. That it's God's work first. The Spirit moved upon the waters when there was nothing but darkness and chaos. And Spirit moves on the water and says, let there be light. And so as we read in our fifth verse, except a man be born. It's a passive. I think that's the right verb tense. I'm not a grammar student, but it's except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is something that God does. And he indicates to us the means with which he uses. He uses the water and the Spirit. And by other passages in James and 1 Peter 1 and other passages like that, we see that the water is the Word of God. Let's just turn to 1 Peter 1 as one example. I don't want to be tedious. I know most understand these things very well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Reading it in a very better translation, having been born again. You can check it if you've got the WK or JNB translations. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God. And then, since we're almost at James anyway, go back to James chapter 1, verse 17 is nice to connect with this. James 1 and 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and from the down, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then, speaking of God's goodness from above, verse 18, of his own will. Stephen read in John 1, not by the will of man or the will of the flesh or by blood, but of his own will, God's own will, begat he us, the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so it uses in John 3 the figure of the water. It could have said, except a man be born of the word and the spirit, but it uses the figure of water. And I think that's very interesting and instructive, because what does water do? Am I not speaking loud enough? What? Can you turn the mic up, maybe? There you go. What does water do? I'm not a good shouter. It washes as well as... That's the figure from the Word. It's the effect of the Word, not just the use of the Word, if I could put it that way. And it's not necessarily a gospel verse that God uses in His Word. You read back in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and it goes down through those two chapters over and over again. He spoke, and so we have in this chapter, God speaks, and by His Spirit He makes the Word effectual in your soul and mine, or we wouldn't have life at all, let alone follow on with the fruits of it. So I thought this might be good.
That Word is so helpful also, I think, just born. When it comes to Ephesians, it speaks about you hath he quickened who were dead. It's the same thought that you don't have anything to do with that, do you? You're dead. How do you, being dead, get life? You obviously have nothing to do with it. And it's the same with being born, isn't it? Just the very thought. Yes, it's the impartation of a life, but I think we all understand that. When I was born the first time, I don't remember it. I don't have anything, didn't have anything to do with it other than being there. My mother sure remembers it. And God knows when we're born. But we ourselves don't know that. We come into a realization later on. God brings us into that. So it's a really good word to help us understand, isn't it?
When you get the expression born again, you say it's the same thing that's happening. When you get the expression born again, or born anew, it makes an assumption you had a life, but it's corrupt, it's ruined, it's without any response towards God at all. You need a whole new beginning, a new life. When it's the word quickening, it's saying, you're dead in trespasses and sin. Doesn't even recognize you as having a life. Says you need a life. Quickening. Slightly different, but it's the same work of the Spirit of God. And the flood is a beautiful picture of what we have. What happened with the flood? There was the world fallen into sin and corruption and violence, and God brings in the flood. It wipes clean the whole world, and it introduces a new world upon which Noah stepped out of the ark into a new world. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and the Word of God pronounces death upon that old fallen nature that we have. And it has a cleansing power and prepares the way, as it were, for the impartation of a new life in that soul that it didn't have before, just like the flood. Two things. Except the man be born again, he cannot see and he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Again, the Lord is not saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you better go out and get born again. It's not what he's saying. He's stating a fact. Except the man be born again. Except there's this whole new beginning, a life from a new source, there's nothing. When a soul is born of God, there's two things that happen. It sees things it never saw before. And I appreciate your comments earlier, Brother Tim. Maybe that's the work in the soul of Nicodemus even previous to this. He's seeing things he never saw before. The soul perceives things now because of that new life it never saw before. It sees believers. It sees things in their life and says, I like that. I would like that for me. What is that? Never saw it before. It's like that prodigal in John 15 that came to himself and he said, I'm in trouble. And a soul becomes, not only does it see things in others, it becomes aware of its own condition. I'm in trouble. I perish with hunger. And it says, you know, back in my father's house, there's good things there. I like that. Before he was running away, he was unaware that he was dying until it says he came to himself. That's really a picture of new birth. He now sees things he never saw and appreciates things he never saw before. The second thing is that outside of new birth, there is no entrance into God's kingdom. The flesh is the flesh, and that's what the next portion tells us. It never is going to change. It's never going to be revitalized. It's never going to be reformed. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It will never change. We need a life from God. We need to be born of God. And so it's a statement of fact the Lord's giving. Not an exhortation of Nicodemus, this is what you need to do.
The initial effect of God working in a soul is not necessarily enjoyable. Matter of fact, it can be just the opposite. Gordon Hale used to tell a story of I can't remember whether it was a seaman or a son on his ship, and he was misbehaving, and they tried everything. They finally put him down into the hold. And there he was in darkness, living in his own excrement, and they'd passed down water, and day after day, there was no change, and He was down there in his own filth, and they didn't know what to do to bring the young man around. Finally, someone said, "I have an idea. Send the light down there." And they sent the light down into the pit. He could see what he had on. He would see what he was in, the filth and all of the rest. And he cried for mercy and said, "I want out." So the initial work of the Spirit of God is repentance towards God. And then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when a soul starts to work, don't be too hasty. Don't, as the brothers used to say, maybe it was Ernie Wakefield, don't pick unripe fruit. And just let it ripen. And let someone stew in their juices. And if they're exercised about things, that's good. Let them stay right there until it's time for them to lay hold. We'll get that later on in the chapter. Usually when we read through John 3, people get too impatient and they want to run to John 3:15 and 16. We'll see how we hold up here. But that comes later. So it is repentance, and it's a painful thing. I was a miserable young man for 2 weeks after the light of God shined in my soul. I was a miserable young man. And so it is. Repentance is the work of God, and thank God for it.
Think of the blessedness of learning or seeing. It says here in chapter 1 of our book, it says in verse 11, "He came unto his own and no one received him not." Some might say, "That's Matthew." Shouldn't that be Matthew? Well, what's he doing here? Think of the blessedness of seeing who's being rejected. In Matthew, they wanted a king. They wanted a Superman. And they wouldn't have accepted him. They wouldn't have said, "Yes, he can do it. He has sword and shield and buckler, and he's a mighty warrior, and he can put him down." That's the kind of man we want. The thinking of our eyes being open, and we say, it has to be the Lord that does the work. He gets the credit because of why. He did it all. So we're given to see that. Wonderful thing to see that it's the Son of God that they would get, they wouldn't have it. They might have had a Superman, but they wouldn't have. They wouldn't have the Son of God. They wouldn't have the one alone who is the light of the world as the Savior of our souls. Not less to see that. And like our brothers preaching before, there's so much more, isn't there, brethren? And I feel my deficiency. I have certain things I see. But I have to admit, there are certain things I haven't admitted. I just have not entered in. I haven't seen my feet walking in. I see a lot that my feet have ever walked. And so, the kingdom, that sphere that is governed by the Son of God, how wonderful can that be? Well, look at it all that little day. But that has never and never will be matched when the Lord has his prince ruling in the millennium, and he himself will be no rule like the other never was. How wonderful to see that and then to enter into it. To want to be part of that, to say, "Yes, I want to come under his jurisdiction, under his mind, under his law. I want to be under that, because that is life." We see that being brought out from Nicodemus. The Lord doesn't want us. One of us is no longer darkness. He doesn't want us. He doesn't want one of us to go on thinking we've done. He wants to, I emphasize again, he wants to free us from that. That we might go on to joy and happiness of having a Savior like.
There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes that says, the light is sweet, and it's a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun. Well, we might say it's not very sweet when the light exposes our condition as helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinners. It exposes the fact that we're totally corrupt. The depravity of the first man, the light exposes it. But the thing is, at the same time, the light reveals the solution to the problem. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I can walk into my garage and turn on the light, and I see, well, there's dirt all over the floor of this garage. It's not a pleasing thing. But the light also shows me that up against the wall, there's a broom and a dustpan to take care of the problem. So, you know, God, even though He would bring before us our problem, He never leaves us without the remedy, and the remedy is Christ. It's all about Him. I notice here, it speaks about that which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's no good to be found in the flesh. The Lord Jesus said over in John chapter 6, I believe, it's the Spirit that quickens. Capital S, the Holy Spirit is what quickens, imparts life. But the flesh profits nothing. Turn over to Romans, Apostle Paul. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, the world doesn't want to hear that. They're trying to improve the flesh, reform it, educate, cultivate it, make something good out of it. No, we've got to set it aside. And we got to realize we need a brand new life. And it's God that imparts that. I really appreciate being said here today. Because, you know, a dead man lies there on the floor. What can he do for himself? Nothing. And there's nobody that can impart life to that individual but God Himself. So God begins the work. And it's wonderful how He begins it, but He carries it on. I was just noticing, too, I'm sure others have enjoyed this, in verse 7, the Lord says to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. It's been referred to as the sinner's must. There's three musts here in John 3. I believe the second must is found in verse 14. Maybe we could call this the Savior's must. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the Savior is the answer to the sinner's problem. But what about the third must? It's been referred to as the saint's must. Verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. So as believers, we recognize that the Lord Jesus has been the answer to our problem. And in love, He's been willing to do the work required for our redemption. And it causes us a response in our souls. The love of Christ is what constrains us. Our desire is to exalt His name and to magnify the Lord together. And it's so wonderful to be in these meetings here today and get the sense that the desire in this conference, at this meeting, is to exalt Christ, that He might increase and that we might decrease. It's refreshing.
I think it's important to see in the Gospel of John that we have a transitional character to the Gospel. The eternal life spoken of is the very life of Christ in resurrection, a life that he enjoyed with the Father from a past eternity. Of course, it's not deity imparted, but it's a life that has the ability to understand the very things of God, to connect us with a heavenly portion. Nicodemus was familiar with the kingdom being established, and he should have known that cleansing was needed for that kingdom to be established, but the Lord in his ministry is connecting us with a heavenly portion. But as to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we do not know anything about the decrees of God. We do not understand who the elect are. And so we are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. And repentance, the Lord spoke about repentance. And putting man in on a responsible in a responsible position. So we are to remember that the heart of God is going out to whosoever, however great a sinner he may be, and the grace of God can meet that that need, as he did here, and as he did in chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria.
We sing number 15. All that we were, our sins, our guilt, our death was all our own. All that we are, we owe to thee, thou God of grace alone.